Good morning, Renewal. Today we're going to be reading from Matthew chapter 5. I'll give you a few moments to find it in your Bibles, or you can follow along with me on the screen. We'll be reading from 1 to 12. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Okay, thank you. Good morning. Good to be with you this morning. Thanks for those of you who are kind of driving from a little distance away. You're able to dodge all of the obstacles created by Broad Street Run and find your way over here. So good to be here with you. If you've watched Stranger Things, you know about the Upside Down. In the show, the Upside Down is this dark parallel dimension, a shadowy version of the real world, and it's corrupted, it's decayed, it's populated by these terrifying creatures, and it's ruled by this evil power named Vecna. And Vecna's master plan is to tear open this boundary between the two worlds and bring his world into ours. So because Vecna thinks that he's the one that's living in the real world, and our world is the one that needs to be remade in his image. But of course, he's wrong. His world is the corruption, and ours is the original. And yet, when Jesus comes, announcing the kingdom of God, he's essentially making the same move, but in reverse. He's saying that the world that we think is normal, the world where the wealthy are blessed, the powerful are admired, the comfortable are the ones who got things right, this world is actually the upside down. It's the distortion of the real world. It's the corruption of God's good design for his creation. So the kingdom that Jesus brings is not the strange new thing. It's the real thing. It's the original, breaking back into a world that has long lived, been living upside down. So there are so many parallels with the biblical story, but Vecna chooses 12 children as a foundation for remaking the world in his image. And this is a dark mirror image of Jesus, who chose the 12 disciples as the foundation for his new creation. Justin preached on this a couple of weeks ago, and he pointed out how the choosing of the 12 was to echo the 12 tribes of Israel, the people of God, who are called to be the light to the nations. So by choosing the 12 disciples, Jesus is declaring that a new people of God is being formed for the sake of the new creation. And as Moses went up Mount Sinai to receive the law that would shape Israel's identity, Jesus now goes up a mountain to give the teaching that will shape who the new people will be. So today, we are looking at the beginning part of the Sermon on the Mount. And we should know that the Sermon on the Mount is not a collection of miscellaneous ethical advice. Rather, it's a charter. It's a constitution. It's the portrait of what the new humanity, the people of the kingdom of God, looks like from the inside out. And the Beatitudes, the passage that we read, is the headline of the Sermon on the Mount. You see, before Jesus tells us what to do, before he gives us these commands, he tells us who we are called to become. And that's the heart of today's message. Disciples are people who follow Jesus by becoming people shaped by the values of his kingdom, right? To grow as his disciples, our desires, our loves need to be reformed into the image of Jesus so that we can love his kingdom. So, in order to explore what that means, we're going to ask three questions. Who has Jesus called together? Disciples are constituted to be his new people. Second, what does he call us to desire? Disciples are contrasted from the world by having their desires reordered. And into whose image is he forming us? Disciples are conformed to Jesus' image. So let's take these one by one. First of all, we are constituted. Jesus calls together a new people. It's a new start. So verse 1 tells us, when Jesus saw the crowd, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. So this whole thing, you can really miss this. This whole thing is deliberate to bring to mind the giving of the Torah to Moses on Mount Sinai. Jesus' sitting posture is the posture of a rabbi who's giving authoritative teaching. And the audience, the disciples, those who have already begun to follow him, tells us that this teaching is not primarily to the crowd, right? To the curious or to the skeptical. It's given to those who are already on the journey. It describes the new people of God, right? Who they are. What's their identity? So Israel's story, it begins with the mountain. It begins with the law. And it begins with the formation of the covenant people. But now, in Jesus, that story is being taken somewhere new. Moses brought the law from God down the mountain, but Jesus speaks as the one with the authority to say, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. You know, that's a formula that he repeats throughout the Sermon on the Mount. And you know what the message is? That Moses was the shadow. Moses was the shadow, and Jesus is the reality. The land that was promised to Israel now becomes the earth that's to be inherited by the meek. The promise has become much larger. It's become to encompass all of creation. So notice what this means for the story of Israel. In the near term, the nation of Israel would lose its land. Not many years after Jesus said this Sermon on the Mount, Rome came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD and scattered the people throughout the world. And what that says to us is that the promise of the land cannot be fulfilled finally by the old covenant. The hope that Jesus brings is instead much wider. It's cosmic in its scope. It's eschatological. That's a fancy term to say, looking forward to the end of all things. The hope that he brings belongs to the new creation, not contained to a relatively small patch of land in the Middle East. See, Moses was a shadow. The reality is Jesus. Jesus is the substance. The promised inheritance is eternal. It's not temporal, and it's secured not by conquest, but by resurrection. So that's the setting. That's the context. And this is the story that we are finding ourselves in the new people of God. And the question that the Beatitudes ask us is, what kind of people are you being shaped into? What are you looking forward to becoming? What are you in the process of? And so we are constituted as God's new people. All right, here's the second point. We are also contrasted. Jesus wants to reorder our desires. A confession. Like many Americans, sugary sodas used to be a regular part of my intake. You know, every trip to the grocery store ended up with a 2-liter bottle of soda in the cart. But in time, you know, this was back in my 20s, and then in time I got older and wiser, and I weaned myself off the sodas. And so I started drinking water instead. And something strange happened. On the occasions when I did have a soda, it was not the same. I could taste the factory-produced sugar. I never noticed it before. And the soda didn't refresh me like it used to. It tasted heavy. So the allure had gone. What had happened? My taste had changed. Without me even noticing. And I had come to prefer what was more naturally refreshing. Not only because it was healthier, not only because it was more sensible, but because I wanted something different. My desires themselves had been reformed. All right, that's a picture of what the kingdom of God does with us at a far deeper level. Kingdom of God is an acquired taste. And the Beatitudes are the description of people whose spiritual appetite has been remade. To understand that remaking, we need to hold the Beatitudes up next to the photographic negative, the upside down, if you will, the unbeatitudes. Because in Luke chapter 6, verses 24 to 26, there's a parallel passage, there are the familiar Beatitudes that we just read, but then Jesus then goes on to list the opposite, the woes, right? Here are the blessings, blessed are those, but woe unto those. And so he lists these, and you look at them, and he says, woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are full now. Woe to you who laugh now. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you. What a strange thing to say. Because, be honest with yourself, if somebody asked you to write down the marks of a truly blessed life, what would you write? Probably something like financial security, good health, meaningful work, good relationships, the respect of your peers, a comfortable home, reasons to laugh and not to cry. Isn't that obvious? Isn't that just what it means to be doing well? And so the world presents this list as self-evident. Of course the wealthy are blessed. Of course the comfortable and the well-regarded are the ones who are getting it right. And Jesus takes that list and turns that upside down. Or rather, he reveals that it was already upside down and he's turning it the right side up. Because here's what the world's promises actually deliver over time. Over time, the wealthy discover that wealth can't buy the things that matters the most. The well-fed find that no amount of comfort fills the deepest hunger. The ones that everyone speaks well of learn that the approval of the crowd is a tyrant and not a gift. These things don't liberate. They end up entrapping. They don't form good desires. They inflate your desires until your desires consume you. The world's version of the blessed life invariably disappoints, doesn't last, and deforms your desires by enslaving you to them. You chase it all the way to its logical end, and you discover that you've been living life in the upside down. But the kingdom gives true life because Jesus is life. Obeying Jesus and living with Jesus is what real freedom and real richness feel like. Not because the path is painless, but because the destination is real and the one that's walking with you is trustworthy. So, what does the right side up look like? Here are the 8 Beatitudes, and they paint the picture. And they're not a checklist of your spiritual achievement, they're a portrait. It's a picture of a person whose inner life has been reoriented around the values of the kingdom of God. So there are 3 movements in the Beatitudes. Here's the first movement. It's about dispossession, from verses 3 to 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. These are people
who've stopped grasping. The poor in spirit are not people who are spiritually inferior. They are people who know that they have nothing to bring. They have no leverage before God. They have no spiritual resume to wave, only their poverty and their empty hands. Those who mourn are not the perpetually sad. They're people with eyes open to the brokenness of this world and of the sinfulness of their own hearts. The meek are not the passive, but these are people whose strength has been brought under submission. These are people who have loosened their grips on status, on control, on comfort that numbs them from the pain of this world, right? So it's about dispossession. Those are blessed. The second movement is about reoriented longing. In verses 6 to 8, Jesus doesn't ask us to stop wanting. He redirects what we want to the thing that really matters the most. So to hunger and to thirst for righteousness is to want what God wants: justice, shalom, the world made right. To be pure in heart is not to have no desires, but to have undivided loyalty. It's to have a singular focus, singular vision that's described in Matthew chapter 6, 22 to 23. The heart that's not chasing two masters at once. The third movement is about costly engagement. Verses 9 to 10, peacemakers are not peace fakers. They don't simply avoid conflict. They actively pursue reconciliation, even when it means that they have to pay a cost. And the final beatitude lands us squarely in the world. People of the kingdom don't withdraw into spiritual enclaves and compounds that they find safe for themselves. They engage, and that engagement can produce suffering. Together, these eight beatitudes paint a picture of a person who is genuinely different, not odd, right? Not difficult, not weird, but oriented around a different center. So the question for us, how do we become such people? We become such people through unlearning and relearning. The slow work of formation. You know, Paul elsewhere says that you need to put off and put on. And so to understand how deep this work goes, we have to trace where our current desires come from. Think about what formed you. Think about the influences on your life. You know, and think about what formed you even from your parents. Even the best of parents, you've absorbed habits, absorbed values, loves, and fears. You learned what counted as success, what it meant to be respected, what to be afraid of losing. You might not know it yet, but you'll eventually become your parents. Some of what you received was genuinely good, but some of it was the world's programming, dressed up as virtue, ambition that said it was diligence, the need for approval that calls itself service, the fear of scarcity that masquerades as sensibility and sensibleness, right? And these are all things that have formed you and made you who you are. And the philosopher, James K. S. Smith, said that we're not primarily thinking beings who act on correct beliefs, but desiring beings who act on what we love. Formation is not, first of all, a matter of filling our minds with right information, right? Right theology. Rather, it's a matter of reshaping our loves. The routines and the habits of our daily lives are, he says, liturgies that shape and form our loves constantly. What do you reach for when you're tired? What do you scroll through? What do you spend? What do you save? What do you fear? What do you hope for? These are all liturgies. It's not just something that we do on Sunday mornings at church, but these are things that you practice day in and day out, and in time, they form who you are. They form your desires. They form your hearts. Discipleship is a process of paying attention to these liturgies, right? And intentionally submitting our loves to be reformed by the work of the Holy Spirit. And we do this in community with other people who love us enough to tell us the truth about us. Now, I need to name a danger here. There's a danger, a temptation to use Jesus to get what the world promises. And so the most obvious example of this is prosperity gospel. You know, come to Jesus, get your blessings, and live your best life now, right? And it's a very obvious example. So you look at that and you say, oh, phew, that's not me. I'm in a Reformed church. Thank God. But wait. You need to consider the subtler versions. We serve faithfully at church, and we notice when we aren't recognized. We give and support financially, but we keep a ledger in our hearts of whether it's earned us an influence. We pursue spiritual formation as a self-improvement project. We serve Jesus in order to feel important. We are faithful in order to gain a standing. The kingdom becomes, maybe even without us noticing it, a means to the same ends that the world is offering. Right? So we need to think about this and notice this in ourselves. So the question the Spirit of Jesus is pressing on us is very unsettling for us. Am I following Jesus towards his kingdom, or am I following Jesus towards my own version of the good life? And Jesus is the mascot. He's the bumper sticker. Following Jesus is making a choice every day to love his kingdom and forsake the love of the world. And you do this, you accumulate all of the small daily choices, and in time, you get molded, like clay gets molded. The spiritual palate gets formed, and the taste for the world's artificial sweetness fades if the kingdom of God is allowed to work on you. And the taste for what is real and nourishing grows instead. And this is how disciples are formed and how they're made. All right, here's a third point. We're also conformed. We're constituted, we're contrasted, and we're conformed. Jesus shapes us into his own image. We come to the heart of this matter. The Beatitudes are a portrait. But of whom? The answer is, they're a portrait of Jesus. Look at each of the Beatitudes and ask, who is the one who was poor in spirit, who came with nothing, claimed nothing, depending entirely on the Father? Who mourned over the brokenness of the world, weeping at the tomb, weeping over a city who would reject him? Who was meek? Who was the one who had all authority in heaven and earth, but laid it down out of love? Who said, I am gentle and lowly in heart? Who hungered and thirsted for righteousness more than any person who has ever lived? Who was merciful, who was pure in heart, who was a maker of peace at a great cost to himself, and who was persecuted for righteousness, falsely accused, arrested, and executed by the powers of this world? Every beatitude is first of all a descriptor of Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount is not an abstract vision of kingdom character, it's the portrait of the King. And to follow Jesus as a disciple, it's to be shaped and conformed over time by the Spirit into the image of that King. This should change everything about how we receive these Beatitudes. They are not a standard to achieve before we come to Jesus. They are what we are becoming as we follow him. And the one who is doing the forming is Jesus himself. We are not manufacturing kingdom character in ourselves by our willpower, by our own goodness. We are being transformed into the image of the one that we follow by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So if you spend years in close proximity with somebody whose character is genuinely good, you start to change. Not by gritting our teeth, not by but by proximity and by love. By relationship, the disciples spent 3 years watching Jesus, responding to hostility with patience, entering into our grief without getting destroyed, laying down his power when he could have grasped for it, loving the unlovable, and finally going to the cross without wavering. Watching him firsthand did something to them. And the Spirit takes that watching, through scripture, through prayer, through the sacraments, through life in the church community, all of these things, and does the same work within us. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory. And why he says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that he wants to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, even the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. See, this is the formation that Jesus is describing, the shape of his own life becoming impressed upon us and forming us, molding us. And that shape has to include the cross. Verses 10 to 12. This is the culmination of the Beatitudes. And Jesus shifts the tone, shifts from blessed are those to now blessed are you, you know, to the second person. So he can make this direct and personal. And so he's addressing a people who are genuinely being formed into the image of Jesus. And people who are like that will encounter what Jesus encountered. Jesus encountered misunderstanding, opposition, false accusations, and the friction of a life that fits into this world like a square peg into a round hole. If we are being formed into the image of Jesus, we shouldn't be surprised when the world responds to us the way that it responded to him. Quickly, though, I need to say this as a word of warning here. Just because the world is hostile to you doesn't mean that you're faithfully representing Jesus. Facing hostility can mean you're embodying Jesus, yeah, but it can also mean that you're being difficult, unkind, judgmental, unnecessarily harsh and combative, self-righteous. And the church, throughout its history, has sometimes worn its social rejection as a badge of faithfulness, when it actually was a consequence of its own failures, right? Failure to love, failure to listen, failure to represent the grace of Christ to this world. Martyr syndrome is a spiritual pathology, not a virtue. If there's an opposition, we need to ask ourselves, what's the real cause here? Is this because I'm really following in the footsteps of Christ, or is this because I'm being a jerk in the name of Christ? Right? Another question here for us. Am I bearing any real cost at all? The cost might not look dramatic in your life, but it should be real. It should look like, because you are following Jesus, there is a real cost to be paid, and you should be paying it, right? It looks like staying committed to the church's mission when it's inconvenient, loving difficult people here and not walking away from them when it gets hard, choosing the path of the real and specific repentance rather than just papering over conflict, remaining in the slow work of formation, even when you can't see progress sometimes. These costs are not small, and they are costs that we are called to bear together. So, how do we count it all joy when it becomes difficult? How do we declare we are blessed, that we are fortunate when we are mourning, when we are poor in spirit, when we are being spoken against? Here's your answer. You whet your appetite. You take the gospel into your heart in good times and in bad until it becomes the thing that you hunger for and thirst for, the one thing that you desire, though everything else falls away. You rehearse daily the love of Jesus for you, that he was hated, persecuted, not for his own sake, but for yours, that he steeled himself so he wouldn't veer to the left or to the right and succeeded in going all the way to the cross because of his love for you was greater than his desire for his own comfort. And you ask yourself, since he loved me like this, how can I not take joy in him? How can I not see that I am blessed even when I am poor in spirit, even when I'm mourning, even when I'm rejected? This is acquiring a new taste, you see. Keep taking that good news into your being. Allow it to take root and within, and that starts to fire up the engine of your heart. The engine of your heart might cough, but this is how it starts to get going, and you are being renewed. In Psalm 73, verse 25, the psalmist cried out, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you." You know, that's not a natural desire that you're born with, you see. This is acquired. It's a taste that's cultivated, a love that is trained, a desire that's reformed over years of choosing day after day, in small ways and in large ways, the kingdom over the world. Ask the Holy Spirit to keep remaking you. Stay in the rhythms that form you. Stay in the community that is seeking Jesus together. And in time, you're going to find that the world's sweetness has grown heavy and unsatisfying, and you don't have a taste for it anymore. And the kingdom has become the thing that you actually thirst for above all else. So Jesus chooses the 12 to be the seed of the new world that God always intended for us and is now restoring to us. And the disciples are people who are called and formed by His grace to be the people of that eternal kingdom. Church, you are part of that people. You are a community constituted by this new covenant that's of seeking like the kingdom, of being formed for the life in the new creation. And the question that the Sermon on the Mount leaves with you today is not, are you good enough, but rather, is Jesus enough for you? Is He what you love above all else? Let me read to you the Beatitudes one more time. But this time, I want to read from Eugene Peterson's version, The Message. I want you to listen to it. I want you to let it work on you. Let it whet your appetite for the kingdom. Here's what it says. You are blessed when you are at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and His rule. You're blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you. You're blessed when you're content with just who you are, no more, no less. That's the moment you find yourselves proud owners of everything that can't be bought. You are blessed when you've worked up a good appetite for God, His food and drink in the best meal you will ever eat. You are blessed when you care. At the moment of being careful, you find yourselves cared for. You are blessed when you get inside, when you get your inside world, your mind and your heart put right. Then you can see God in the outside world. You are blessed when you can show people how to cooperate instead of compete or fight. That's when you discover who you really are and your place in God's family. You are blessed when your commitment to God provokes persecution. The persecution drives you even deeper into God's kingdom. Not only that, count yourselves blessed every time people put you down or throw you out or speak lies about you to discredit me. What it means is that the truth is too close for comfort and they are uncomfortable. You can be glad when that happens. Give a cheer even. For though they don't like it, I do. And all heaven applauds. And know that you are in good company. My prophets and witnesses have always gotten into this kind of trouble. This is the life that you are being formed into. This is the portrait of the king. And the portrait of everybody who wishes to be his disciples. Not achieved by willpower or effort, but received, cultivated, desired. As you take the love of Jesus deeper into your heart, as you ask the Spirit to remake your loves, as you make the daily choice again and again to love the kingdom of God and forsake the world. In time, the allure of the world's sweetness will fade. You will find that what you actually want, more than comfort, more than recognition, more than all of the good life that this world promises, is Him. And with the psalmist, you will be able to say, truly and mean it, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you." The one that's doing this work in you is the same one who sat on that mountainside and looking at a ragtag band of not yet disciples, opened his mouth and pronounced, "Blessed, blessed, blessed." And he says it over you today. Let's pray.